a little different. So, been going through the book of Matthew, but last week and this week, we are looking at our prophecy updates. So, every year around the beginning of the year, we like to look at the events that are going on in the world and then compare them to what the Bible says and kind of get an idea of what's going on and where we may be in light of Jesus's coming again for the church. So you may ask yourself, why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, we talked a lot about that last week, but the main thing is that a third of our Bible is prophetical. And so a third of our Bible talks about future things or talks about things before they happen. And that's why the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 46:10 that God declares the end from the beginning. And so we have a prophetical book. So that's one reason. But also, we are in a place in history, on the timeline of history now, where we are able to look back on much of fulfilled prophecy, but also look forward on the things that haven't been fulfilled and that are not coming yet or haven't come yet. But at the same time, we can look at how God said things in the Old Testament and fulfilled them literally and specifically. And then we can look at the future the same way. So as we look at these events, we're in a unique time in world history. In that, we are looking for, praying for the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the Bible prophesied that the Messiah would come, and he did. And then it prophesies that he'll come again, and he will. And so we've seen him come, just as the scripture said. And we will see him come again, just as the scriptures say. But very interestingly, and we spent a lot of time on this last week, and I'm not going to do that today, but we are looking now at a place in history where the rapture of the church, or an event that's spelled out in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, where Jesus is going to take the church out in an event called the rapture. And the church, which means every true believer in Jesus Christ across the globe, will be taken up in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment's time, and they will be with the Lord. And they will be with the Lord in that sense for 7 years. Why 7 years? Because after the rapture of the church will come the great tribulation, which I should say, better phrased, the tribulation, because the last half of the tribulation is considered the great tribulation. And that's a 7-year period that we will encounter on earth that is coming and will be preceded by the tribulation, which is 7 years, which is a time the world has never seen before and will never see again, a time of God pouring out his wrath on the earth, a time that's really laid out for us in the book of Revelation and explained in detail. As we know, that time is going to come just as sure as the judgments in the Old Testament were prophesied before they happened and happened. Now we can look back historically. Now we have those events to look forward to. So the church is really looking for, praying for, watching and asking God to come quickly, Maranatha, because we're going to be taken out of here. Then the 7-year tribulation period, then the church with Christ will come back in the second coming. That's Bible prophecy 101 all laid out. And that's why Jesus said in Luke 21:28, he said, "Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near." So he tells us there are things that are going to happen that should tell us when you see certain things happen, that should get your attention. And get your attention as to what? Get your attention as to Jesus is coming back again, the second coming. So if the church is going to be taken out 7 years prior to the second coming, and now we're given signs that are going to precede his second coming, then those signs that we see now are even more indicative of the rapture of the church, if that makes sense. So the signs that we see, it's important to note, are mainly, or I should say, all predicated and point to the second coming. The rapture happens 7 years before the second coming. So that when we see these signs and we see the development of these signs, we know that the rapture is really close when these signs are really popping off in a way to think about the intensity and the frequency of these signs. When that picks up like a woman in labor pains, then that means that it's getting closer and closer. And we're actually told to pay attention, to watch and be ready and look for the signs. So with all that, we have to be careful, because there can be, when you talk about Bible prophecy, sensationalism. There can be wackos. There are very fringe people that sometimes when you teach prophecy, fringe people can get into prophecy in a way that's not healthy and balanced. So how do we look at Bible prophecy? How do we stay balanced? How do we stay healthy? We have to start with the Bible. And we have to say, okay, what does the Bible clearly say? So we start there. What does the Bible clearly say? So we don't want to make up stuff. We don't want to start with ourselves or the world. We want to start with the Bible. What does the Bible say? As we look at things that the Bible says. So the Bible says a lot of stuff about this. But there are some really clear things that we can just hang our hats on, right? So one of the things was that the Jewish people would be out of the land of Israel for a period of time and then come back, which in world history has never happened before other than the Jews. So the Jews were out of the land from 70 AD to 1948 when they came back into the land. That's one huge fulfilled prophecy. That's really on an earthly level, it's unexplainable. So in 1948, the nation of Israel was rebirth. So we can look at things like that. We can look at things, Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 9. They talk about a one-world government that will be a revived Roman Empire. So that's something we can hang our hat on. And that's very specific. And in Daniel chapter 2, it talks about four empires. And we historically can look back and see that he prophesied there would be four world empires. And there was. So we can look back and say, Daniel said this before it happened, and then historically it happened. So the Babylonian Empire, world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, world power, Grecian Empire, world power. What was the last one? The Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire, they were in place when Jesus is around. It dissolved, but that last world, one world government is going to be a revived Roman Empire. So we can look at those things. So we have some solid, tangible things that we can look at. And then we have the book of Revelation, which is interesting, because now the book of Revelation really in detail lays out that whole seven-year period, so that what we're able to do is look at other scriptures, so say through the Gospels or say through the Pauline letters or the epistles or whatever, and we can say, hey, this sort of fits into what that scenario is going to look like in the book of Revelation. And so we start to fit these pieces together. And as we do that, we start to get a picture. But like I said, we want to be very careful. And so what we did last week, so we took two very clear signs that the Bible says to look for. And what those signs were, first of all, that there is going to be a one-world government. So we looked at that scripturally, we explained that, and then we looked at things that are going on in the world that kind of fit that scenario, that look like a globalism, and how are the events of our country and then beyond sort of falling into place that we can say, hey, wow, the Bible said there's going to be a one-world government. And that seems like what the whole push of the whole world is. So we brought in a lot of those facts and a lot of those informations, which we are seeing now. And then we talked about apostasy, so a falling away of the church, and talked about how in the last days preceding the tribulation and then on into the tribulation, there's going to be a great falling away, not a great revival. It will be a great falling away. So we talked about that. So this morning, here's what we're going to look at. Three clear things that the Bible says are signs that Jesus is coming back again. Number one, deception. Number two, evil will be called good. And number three, Christian persecution. So let's jump right into this. If you're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 1. Remember the context here. What we're looking at is we're looking at what are clear things that the Bible says that it's going to be like before Jesus comes back a second time. And then if we see these things occurring and happening, then it may give us a clue to the fact that the rapture, which precedes the second coming by 7 years at least, then we may be really close to that. So watch this. So in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, it says, "But know this, that in the last days," that's an indication there, "perilous times will come." What does he mean by perilous times? I love when the Bible tells us what it means. So he tells us what he means. He says, and here's what he means by perilous times. He says, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness." So all of this is done where there's an outward appearance of godliness. So these are not, this is not people that would say they're atheists. These are people that say, "Well, I'm a Christian," or "I'm a this," or "I believe in God," or "What I'm spiritual," or whatever. So, but their actions are betraying their profession. And that's why in verse 5 it says they have a form of godliness. So outwardly, there's an appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So denying the power of God to work in their life works that are worthy of repentance. And that's what John the Baptist was saying to the Pharisees, that when God works in your heart, there will be evidence of repentance or a new life or things that are actually happening in your life where you've changed. But someone continuing on in the same direction of these characteristics and yet professing to believe or professing to be a follower, that's what it's going to look like. And then it says, "And from them turn away." And then in verse 6, he says, "For of this sort," so there, "of these people are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the" what? "Of the truth." That's what's important. So he says, now he gives us an example. He says, "Now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses." So there's an example for them. As these two individuals resisted Moses, "so do these resist the" what? "The truth." They resist the truth. "Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further." I think it's interesting the word progress is in there. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Now jump down to verse 13. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. See the progression? Deceiving and being deceived. So that's where we get what we're going to look at, is the deception that is going on in our world that is evidence of Jesus coming back again. The deception, the increasing deception that we see in our society. But I want to get this last little section in because this is really important. Because the question is, well, what do we do in a world like this? How do we live every day in a world where our eyes can see and the Word of God is telling us where this is all going? Well, watch. In verse 14, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And what are those things? That from childhood you have known the what? Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And get this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction of righteousness, in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's how we do it. That's why the Scriptures are so vital and so important, because it's the only thing that we have that gives us the truth. In a world that has gone mad with deception and lies, and as we saw in verse 13, evil men and imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That word deceived means to cause to roam from safety, to cause to go astray, to be seduced away from the place of truth and safety and understanding. Pretty heavy, huh? And then I'm going to read to you another scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says that the coming of the lawless one, that's the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan with, get this, all power, signs, and lying wonders. Who could stand against this? Who could stand against an evil that infects society so bad that it causes, in a powerful way, a working of lies that come from Satan that's described as power, signs, and lying wonders? So there's a supernatural element of deceiving people. And then it says, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, get this, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see that? So when you use that lens to understand our world, and it's the lens of truth, and it's the lens of the Bible is the truth. It is the only truth. And we must measure everything by the Word of God. The Word of God is stood the test of time, and now it's revealing to us the events of our world, and it's telling us what's going on, and it's screaming to us, look, I told you, this is it. And yet there are going to be people completely clueless. They'll scoff at you. They'll say you're a fanatic. They'll say you're an extremist. They'll use all sort of terms to lump you in with all sort of groups, but it comes down all down to the truth. So as we look at this section about being deceived, think about how important the truth is. And it says those who love the truth. Like, we have to love the truth. And the truth is not owned by any necessarily worldly group or even a political party. The truth is owned by God and is revealed to us in the Word of God, so we have to measure everything by the Word of God. So with that understanding, what do we see going on in this world, especially in light of deception increasing? I want to read to you an article from a periodical called New Discourses. And by the way, as I mentioned last week, if you want my notes or all my resources, because what you're getting today is the ultra mega condensed version of all of the information I have. So I can send you all the links. I can send you my notes. So if you want to take notes, fine, but you're not going to be able to get all this down. If that's pretty impressive, you'd have to be a court reporter type of person to do that. But I'll send you all my notes. Just email me. And a lot of you did last week, and that was awesome. Get this. So deception, and what are the battle fronts of deception going on in our world now? And let me just say this. What we're seeing is a battle of ideologies that are proliferating in society. It comes down to that. So there's a professor who wrote an article, but she or he, I guess I don't know, because they had to use a false name. And the false name, I think it's a she, because she says Samantha Jones is her false name. But get this. This is what she writes. She says, "I have a PhD in women's studies, but I'm not woke anymore. I write under a pseudonym, a false name, because if my colleagues were to find out about my criticisms of this field, I would be unable to find any employment in academia. I'm sad to say it, but I believe that critical social justice ideology," so that's the battlefront. You hear terms like intersectionality, social justice, critical theory, critical race theory. These are all buzzwords that go back to what is really a Marxist theology or philosophy, I should say, a Marxist philosophy, which is a godless philosophy. And whenever Marxism manifests itself into socialism and then communism, what you find and what you will have is a godless society where government is your God. And that's why in communist nations, they have to get rid of God. They have to get rid of free speech. They have to get rid of the Bible, because you can't have the Bible and a Bible-believing people in a society like that. So the Bible and Bible-believing people in societies like that, they go underground. And I've mentioned before lately, but the fastest-growing churches in the world are in China and in Iran, totalitarian, oppressive governments, but it's all underground. So this professor is pointing out the dangers, and not even from a Christian point of view, just from a secular point of view. But here's the wild thing. In 2019, the Southern Baptist Convention, which is the largest denomination in America, they adopted Resolution 9, which was critical race theory, as a lens to understand racism and race issues in our society. So you'll start to see churches and pastors, sort of maybe a lot of popular ones, they start to go in a direction where it's kind of confusing. All of a sudden they're jumping on these ideologies and these things that you've never heard them talk about before, but that's what's happening. They're becoming quote-unquote woke, and they're what that means is they're adopting a worldly philosophy to understand the things of the world, and that is a slippery slope to undermining the Christian faith completely and the gospel 100%. Amen. So here's what she says. She says, "If this ideology is not beaten in the war of ideas, it will destroy the liberal foundation of American society. By liberal, I mean the principles including but not limited to constitutional Republican government, equality under the law, due process, a commitment to reason and science, individual liberty and freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of the press, freedom of religion. Because critical social justice ideology is now the dominant paradigm in American academia, it has flowed into all other major societal institutions, the media, corporations, and so on and so forth. And she says, far from being counterculture, critical social justice ideology is now the cultural mainstream. So it is the majority, according to her, ideology in which people look at the world. And now she's taking this from a purely, seems like, secular viewpoint. And so we have to understand this more from a biblical viewpoint, because as believers, that's what we're most concerned about. We're concerned about the purity of the gospel, about the truth of God's word, and we're concerned about living out and carrying out our life according to the truth of God's word and not according to the philosophies of the world, Colossians 2:8. So how does this work when it starts to get into the church? So there's countless number of examples. I thought I'd just pick one that to help us understand how this works. So this is from Answers in Genesis. And the headline says, "Will newly segregated churches help racial reconciliation?" That's the question. And then the article goes on. It says, Rick Warren, the pastor of Saddleback Church in California and the author of the bestseller, does anybody know? Y'all know, Purpose-Driven Life. He is going to have an exclusive online church event only for black people of his church. Isn't that interesting? So you say, well, okay, what's going on there? So listen to what he says, and this is his actual announcement. "We don't want to be a church that just talks about love, that just studies love, that just defines love, that just prays about love. It's not enough to just say we love people. We have to show love." We all agree with that, right? Is that any, no problem there? "I can't wait to share with you my vision for next year and how we're going to continue loving and serving people who are in pain. But right now, before the year is over, we are starting with our black brothers and sisters. So if you are an African American or a black member of Saddleback," and then in parentheses it says, "and spouses, no matter what your ethnicity, you and only you are invited to a special Zoom gathering. We want this to be a safe space for our black brothers and sisters to heal and be fed mentally." Implying that if they're around white people, then they would be wounded and hurt. So they're going to have a safe space kind of thing. And then he says, let me read that again. "We want this to be a safe space for our black brothers and sisters to heal and be fed mentally, emotionally, and spiritually by their church family heading into the new year. For everyone else in our church family, I invite you to pray." So critical race theory, when it comes into a church, it starts separating people. It's based on separating people. It's based on curing racism by being racist. And I pointed out last week the definitions of racist and prejudice, and those things have zero place in the life of a believer. Amen. Zero. But now what we're doing is we're saying, well, we need to fix this. We're going to use a human method to fix this. And so now what we're going to do is we're going to use segregation and prejudice and grouping of identities to have our church meetings now. When the Bible says in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This is what makes the church so amazing. Because the church is the only institution on earth that is completely understanding and devoted, or it should be, to that every human being is made in the image of God. And it doesn't matter your skin color. It matters that you're an image bearer of God. And so that's what I love about our church, is that we gather together as one people in Christ, and we are all one in Christ. And it reminds me of Revelation 7, 9 and 10. This is a scene of worship in heaven. It says, "And I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So in heaven, they're not going to have, like, you know, if you're a certain race, you stay out here, we're going to have a special worship service around the throne. You guys have to stay out there. So do you see how this gets into the church, and it starts to get its hooks into people's hearts? Because they're, as Rick Warren started off, it, of course, it sounds loving, and we want to be loving, and we want to be caring and nurturing. That's the MO, if you will, of the church. That's what we should be all about. But we have to also understand that this love also works on the grid of truth. So you can make the argument that what is happening in that church, and you'll always be able to make this argument, that if you start separating people on classes, on skin color, on whatever, where they're from, or what, when you start doing that, you're going to be racist or prejudiced towards someone else. And you're going to be partial towards someone else. So that's how you see that getting in the church. So when we talk about deception, you talk about worldly ideologies, you talk about embracing them, and then they start infiltrating the church. But you have to, when you think about deception, we have to look at this also in regards to our media. So there are tons of things we can say about that, but remember, this is the condensed version. But I thought what would be best to read about this from someone from a nation that does not have freedom of speech, and that is totalitarian and communistic China, right? So when we talk about the things that we're talking about, we have samples, right? So one, in a world sample, we can look at communist countries. We can look at recent communist countries that have fallen, East Germany and Russia and Romania and places like that. We can look at current news type of places like Venezuela and Cuba. Those are examples. And then we can look at what's going on in our country. We can look at some of these ideologies being played out in places like California and places like New York. We can see how they start to take root. So we get sample sizes. But this lady, her name is Dr. Dana Chang, and she is a senior news editor for China News. Here's what she says. She says, "The media has been the most efficient assistant in its many campaigns of persecution. Many Chinese people followed the media and thus had their souls formed by the Chinese government. 80 million people in China have died of famine, and in the Communist Chinese Party, various persecution campaigns, yet people have believed in the media that the party has done the right thing and believe, get this, believe that those who were killed by the Communist Party, they deserved it." So this is not new, right? We see that this is exactly what happened in Germany in the Holocaust. The Jews, there's a campaign that went through Germany, and it was purification, sanitation campaign, like, you know, wash your hands and be sanitary. And they painted the Jews as people who are dirty and unsanitary. And they kept doing this through the media. That's why they were called, people called them rats, because they looked at them as dirty. And as this continued in the media and this propaganda, it was not a far step for the people to accept the extermination of the Jews. Why? Because they looked at them as less than human. They looked at them as dirty. And so when that starts to happen in our culture, when a group of people who are image bearers of God are looked at in a different way, in a way where they're innately sinister because of their skin color or because of where they're born or whatever, when they're innately like that, and it's a small step then to just get rid of them and people be okay with that. That's the key. So a lot to say about that, but I want to move to the next thing because I didn't finish last time. So I told myself I'm going to do better this time. So point number two is when evil is called good. When evil is called good. We just read in 2 Timothy 3:2 that in the last days and there will be perilous times. And then it described all these characteristics of people, what their attitude was like and how they conducted themselves. And I found that list very interesting when you see the lack of character internally in people, casting off God, and then the acceptance of worldly philosophies to perpetuate their rebellion against God. But in Matthew 24, verses 10 and 12, it says, in regards to evil being called good, then many will be offended, and they will betray one another, and will hate one another. And then in verse 12 it says, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. And so this is a sign of the end times. It's a sign where evil will be called good and good will be called evil. So we bring that to something that we can understand that's very pertinent to us as Americans. In the first Congress of the year, first congressional session of the year in January of 2021. Congressman Emanuel Cleaver, who is a Democrat from Missouri and also an ordained Methodist pastor, the headline says, offered some unusual words in the opening prayer for the session of Congress. You guys know where I'm going with this, right? But what you're thinking, and I'm going to read for those of you who don't know where this is going. That's not the issue. That's not the big issue. Let me explain. So this ordained minister pastor, he's praying, and here's how he ended the prayer. May the Lord lift up the light of His countenance upon us and give us peace. That sounds good. Peace in our families, peace across the land, and I dare ask, O Lord, peace even in this chamber now and forevermore. That sounds good. And we ask it in the name of the monotheistic God. That sounds good. That monotheistic just means one God. We worship one God. And then he goes on and says, Brahma. And then he says, and gods with the little g, known by many names, by many different faiths. And then he says, amen and a woman. But here's the thing. I know a lot of us are like, how can you stand as a minister before the world really and mock God in a way where you say amen and a woman? The word amen is not even a gender word. It's a mockery, really. It's so ridiculous even to talk about, but that's where we are. And it seems like he's trying to pander to everybody. And yet as he's doing that, he's rejecting Jesus Christ. But here's the thing that really gets me, and we're talking about how evil is called good. So a lot of people will look at this prayer and say, that was amazing, that was great. He included everybody, and everybody's part of this, but he invoked Brahma. And Brahma is part of the Buddhist religion, a god of the Buddhist religion. And he lords over the heavenly realm of rebirth. And that's what we're seeing. That's what we're hearing talk about. I wonder why he picked Brahma. But Brahma is the god of rebirth. And that's what we're seeing with the new working of secular ideology versus godly theology. And that doesn't mean our country is supposed to be a theistic country in a way where, you know, where we don't, you know, like when Constantine was ruling and he made everybody be a Christian. But what it means is that our country's belief system, it has now come full circle where it now has pretty much rejected the God in which the foundation of our world was built on. But see, he's invoking Brahma. Now, Brahma is the god of rebirth. So he's praying that this god would birth a new thing. And here's what's really interesting about that. The word, the Hebrew word for our word, like Genesis or gender, the G-E-N, that word means rebirth or birthing something. And that's one of the problems with the gender issues is when you have a gender that you're saying, a gender identity that's different than your biological gender, which that's what gender really is. But the word gender in and of itself, the meaning of it means to be able to bring forth life, to be able to birth something. That's what the word Genesis in the book of Genesis is, God birthing the world. So what you can see is when you get into the transgender issues, is what this is an ultimate affront to God and God's rebirth, because you can't bring life through this. God made our bodies, as one author of the book called Our Bodies Tell God's Story by Christopher West. What we're trying to do is we're trying to be gods ourselves by doing that, because gen means birth, Genesis. He birthed the world, he made man and woman with certain, excuse the term, genitals, that's also gen, to bring forth life and to bring forth birth. So, of course we know Satan's going to attack that, right? And so when we have a culture that has 2 Timothy chapter 3 cast off, respect for parents and honoring of God and truth and those things, and then you get these ideologies that are now where the war is being fought in these ideologies of the way we view things, and then they're infecting the major institutions of our country, and then you have a man standing up in Congress invoking Brahma to bless and rebirth, and that all feeds into that one of the biggest lies that's going on in our world, and it's the transgender thing. I'll talk about that in a second. So, but let's look at how this affects the church. So, when evil is called good. So, one thing that's really concerning to me, and I just want to say some of you may be involved in this and don't even realize it's a problem. And it's something that has really gotten into the church, and in many instances has been looked at as nothing serious or kind of fun or a diagnostic tool to help you understand yourself. And it's called the Engram. Have you guys heard of that? So it's like a personality test. And I've seen this start to get into the church and in people's lives that are Christians. And I think a lot of well-meaning people that don't understand what this is all about. So I did some research on it, and extremely concerning. So I can give you all the information, but there's a lady named Marcia Montenegro who's done extensive work on this. I encourage you to read her work, look her up. But here's a little summary of what this is about. She says, a simple investigation into the Engram reveals that its theories of personality are based on esoteric teachings and occult worldview. The clear origin and purpose of the Engram is to initiate a Gnostic spiritual awakening to one's alleged true divine self, which is in itself an occult initiation. This is the claim and the goal of virtually all occult and New Age teachings. The purpose of such initiation is a shift in consciousness, a change in the way one views reality and God and the world and others and self. Very, very dangerous. And so when we start to understand what's going on, I'm reminded of what John MacArthur, the pastor of Grace Community Church for 50 years, and he said in his 50 years of ministry, this is the time where he's seen the church threatened the most out of 50 years of ministry. And if you've been around for at least 50 years, you've seen a lot of crazy things go on in our world. He said this is the most threatening time for the church that he's ever seen in his ministry. So let's transition really quick. We're still talking about evil being called good. But did you hear about the latest American doll that was released? You guys know what American dolls are? Those little girl dolls and, yeah? Okay, if you don't, it's a doll. Okay? So they, American Girl just released its first doll with LGBT storyline. And they said it reflects the realities of the times, the company says. Now, this is just so crazy because these dolls are geared to like 8-year-olds, you know, 7, 6, 7, 8-year-olds. So you have to understand when the things that we're talking about today, children, Satan hates children. And we've seen throughout the history of the Bible, Satan using different people to try to wipe out children, to try to kill children. And so what's interesting, if you start to kind of delve into this avenue of the LGBT issues, it's really, really scary. One book I'd recommend you read is from Abigail Shire, and it's called Irreversible Damage. And what she says is, fewer than 13% of the parents believe their adolescents' mental health had improved after transgender identification. Over 47% reported that their mental health had actually worsened after that. And yet there's a huge push and pressure put not only from their friends in high school, but from medical institutions to pressure and allow, and then from political means to get the parent out of the decision of changing over or transitioning. Another quote says, transgender influencers. Did you know there's transgender influencers? That's scary, isn't it? A transgender influencer, what's so scary about that is, and I'm going to read another quote in a second, but it is thought now, and Abigail Shire in her book, Irreversible Damage, points a lot of this out, but a lot of this is coming from more of a social contagion versus an actual problem, meaning social contagion. There's been studies out about that. I talked about this last year in our prophecy update, but it just means pressure. The online communities, when you get a confused girl prepubescent or going into puberty and she's confused and had some difficult circumstances, and then she gets kind of swooped up by this online community that she now believes that she needs to have transgender surgeries and testosterone and things like that. So it says transgender influencers coach other adolescents on how to get a testosterone prescription from a skeptical physician or clinician. So there's ways online that they're teaching people how to get a diagnosis, a correct diagnosis. Another quote is, suicide rates among the transgender identified are indeed alarmingly high. Get this, before 2012, and you guys probably can think about this, did you really ever hear about transgender issues in a big way? mainly it was men, like drag queens and people like that. The reason is it's a brand new phenomenon. Did you know that? See, what Abigail Shire points out a lot in her book is that a lot of times when young females go through a time of confusion and change through puberty and all this stuff, is they used to go through eating disorders and all these other things. But now, because of the social contagion or online communities, she is pointing out that a lot of susceptible, vulnerable young girls are being lured into thinking this. And so, man, the danger of the internet, right? So she says, before 2012, there was no scientific literature on girls ages 11 through 21 ever having developed gender dysphoria. It's a brand new phenomenon. Remember what we're talking about. Evil will be called good and the increase of evil. She says, in regards to social contagion, she says that she gives an example of this one girl that she interviewed, or her mother. And she said, her mother discovered later that this young girl who wanted to transition, that her arguments were literally verbatim from a website that her daughter frequently went to that taught her what to say. And then get this. It has everything to do, Abigail Shire says, with our own cultural fragility. Parents are undermined. Experts are over-relied upon. Dissenters in science and medicine are intimidated. Free speech crumbles under renewed attack. Government health laws harbor hidden consequences. An intersectional era has arisen in which the desire to escape a dominant identity encourages individuals to take cover in identity groups. There's a lot in that statement, but we must go on. So this is like the new thing, the big push. And why is Satan doing this? Why does he want to do this? One, it's hurtful. Two, it's confusing. And three, it's an affront to the way God made everything perfect and beautiful and how the harmony of the working of God, it's an affront to God, just like evolution is, that to say that God didn't create anything, everything. But we must move on. So what is our country now doing in regards to this? Well, breaking news. Secretary of State Antony Blinken orders LGBT flags flown at U.S. embassies and will name a special envoy for gay rights, according to Penny Starr, journalist. What also can we see? Our President Biden orders agencies to promote LGBT rights worldwide. The U.S. belongs on the forefront of that discussion. And then he says the White House released the memorandum shortly after Biden said in a speech at the State Department that he wants his agencies to reinvigorate our leadership on the LGBTQ issues and do it internationally. So with this issue, how do we view that? We view it from a biblical worldview. We love all people because they're all image bearers of God, but the difference is we know the answer is salvation in Jesus Christ, not a worldly ideologies which always fail and always make things worse. And so when that is pushed, what you're doing is pushing, as a nation, we're pushing, we're calling that good, but that's actually evil. And so as believers, we know the answer. We know the answer is Jesus. It's really crazy because just the other day, my wife and I were making one of our regular stops at Handel's Ice Cream. And as we were at Handel's Ice Cream, which I highly recommend, we're just in, actually, no, yeah, so I was sitting in the car, and I was with Noah, and she was going in to get it. She's going to do the heavy lifting. And there's these three girls on a bench. They look like they're 9 or 10, but they might be a little older than that. And they were talking about these very things. They were talking about one girl said to another, three girls. One girl said to one girl, she said, "From what I'm seeing at home, it doesn't look like heterosexuality is a very good thing. Why not go and do lesbian and gay things?" And it's just like they're, you can see they don't even really know what they're talking about. But she was able to overhear this conversation at length. Yes, we were eavesdropping. But the point is that this is actually literally happening all around you. You may not even know it. If you're a parent, you need to know about these things if you have younger kids. But we got to hurry up. So last thing I want to say about that in regards to evil being called good is the abortion issue. There can't be a more obvious issue facing us that if the world can't see that this is a problem, if you call that healthcare, especially after Roe versus Wade in 1973, we've come a long way in science and in development of technology to know without a doubt that at the moment of conception, that's a baby. Full DNA, full everything. This cannot be the most egregious thing that the world has ever seen. It goes back to the days of Noah, where God had to wipe everything out. This is in 2021, in the world, there are 42.7 million babies killed in the world. And Argentina, one of the last holds out, just made abortion legal. So put that in perspective. So 42.7 million babies aborted in the world in 1 year, 2021. At the same time, 8.2 million people died of cancer. 5 million of smoking and 1.7 million of HIV and AIDS. So to put that in perspective, that is just mind-blowing. So when you look at that, you have to say, how long can that go on, right? If Jesus is coming back for the church, if things have gotten in the past so evil where God had to send a flood to the whole world, if things had gotten so bad in Sodom where he had to wipe out the whole place, how long does that go on? And now that is going to escalate in our country. We're going to put the gas pedal to the metal in regards to that most likely with the encouragement and funding of Planned Parenthood. The last thing. So I got less than 2 minutes. But here's the last thing is Christian persecution, right? So around the world and throughout the history of Christianity, there's been persecution. We follow a persecuted God, Jesus Christ himself. But what does the Bible say about that? Matthew 24:9. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. And you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will be betrayed. They will betray one another and will hate one another." So we know this is going to happen. Christian persecution. Christians in Nigeria are being slaughtered like there's no tomorrow. You need to connect with Voices of the Martyrs, and they'll give you statistics and updates on what's going on in the church around the world. But what actual signs do we have in our country of persecution in regards to Christianity? Well, 2020 has put the pedal to the metal in regards to Christian persecution in our country. So here's one article from the Truman Tribune. "A Democratic document surfaces demanding Biden clamp down on conservative Christians and remove them from public office and re-educate Trump voters." So that's one headline. Another headline from Time.com, Time Magazine. "Regular Christians are no longer welcome in American culture." The article goes on and says, some of the faithful Christians have paid unexpected prices for their beliefs lately. The teacher in New Jersey suspended for giving a student a Bible. A football coach in Washington placed on leave for saying a prayer on the field at the end of a game. A fire chief in Atlanta fired for self-publishing a book defending Christian moral teaching. The Marine court-martialed for pasting a Bible verse above her desk. And other examples of the new intolerance. Anti-Christian activists hurl smears like bigot and hater at Americans who hold traditional beliefs about marriage and accuse anti-abortion Christians of waging a supposed war on women. Some Christian institutions face pressure to conform to secularist ideology or else. Flagship evangelical schools like Gordon College in Massachusetts and King's College in New York have had their accreditation questioned. Some secularists argue that Christian schools don't deserve accreditation, period. Activists have targeted homeschooling for being a Christian thing. Atheist Richard Dawkins and others have even called it tantamount to child abuse. Student groups like InterVarsity have been kicked off of campuses. Christian charities, including adoption agencies, Catholic hospitals, and crisis pregnancy centers, have become objects of attack. CNN news anchor Chris Cuomo said President Trump's departure from the White House will not offer political relief for the country as long as Bible Boy Senator Marco Rubio is around. And this is, can you imagine somebody saying that of any other religion? But it's okay to do that. You know, that's okay. That would never happen in any other religion. Senator Dianne Feinstein in the confirmation hearings of Amy Coney Barrett, some of you may have seen that, but she said to her, "Your dogma lives loudly within you." In other words, saying that because of your beliefs, you're not fit to be in this position, even though America, in its constitution, has an article that states that no religious tests shall be given or be prerequisite for somebody that is applying to office. So it actually says no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States. That's Article 6, Clause 3. But they're giving religious tests. They're saying you're not qualified because you have these beliefs. And then Bernie Sanders also applied religious tests in during a contentious confirmation hearing. The Vermont senator questioned the faith of the nominee for deputy director of the Office of Management and Budget, Emma Green. So what we have is we're going to see, and this is going to continue, how far this is going to go, we don't know. In California, they literally shut down churches. Calvary Chapel San Jose is facing $1 million fine and jail time because they've stayed open. We never thought we'd ever see anything like that in our country, and we're seeing it. It's happening. So what does that mean for the church? It means good. Persecution's good. It means we stay the course. It means we stay true to God, and we know and see the signs, and we say, "Lord, come quickly." It's actually happening. We're watching it. We're experiencing it. So this should put the gas pedal to our faith. We should be fired up to see because we have the lens of truth in God's word that tells us everything that is going on means everything's falling together, and it means Jesus is saying, "Watch and be ready, for I come quickly." Amen. Amen. But I'm out of time. So let's pray, and we'll have the worship group come up. So that's going to be it for our prophecy updates, at least for a while. But stay tuned to the news, and if you want my information, just send me an email. But man, we need to worship the Lord one last time before we leave. And I'm going to ask you, let's actually stand. You guys have been sitting for a while. Let's stand, and I'm going to pray and have these guys come up. Lord, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you, Lord, that They are here because of you. And they are here because they value you and they value the truth and they value your word. And so, Lord, I pray you bless them. I pray that you would shed your love abroad in their heart. I pray that you would overwhelm us as a church by your love, Lord. You are so good. And it is your love that drives us, Lord. There's nothing like your love. I pray that your love would be growing in our heart. And I pray that this week, Lord, that you'd give us an opportunity somewhere, somehow, to share your love. You so love the world, Lord. You died for the world. And we can see this evil and wicked world and how it's going, Lord. So please, let us love the world and love them into your kingdom by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.